In the Central District of California, a woman pleaded guilty to the federal charges of using a stolen Social Security number to obtain thousands of dollars in credit and then filing for bankruptcy in the name of her victim. Wow. Now, more recently, there was a man that has been indicted, also in California, who pled guilty to federal charges and was sentenced for 27 months imprisonment for obtaining private bank account information. And then he took that, he took it from an insurance company, their policyholders, and deposited $764,000 in counterfeit checks into a bank account that he had established. Yeah, nice payday for himself. And this is just a short snapshot of what's going on today in our nation. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this idea of identity theft. You may have even experienced having your credit card number stolen. But this problem of identity theft is not unique to our time and our culture. We're going to see this morning that the prophets of Jeremiah's day were making promises in God's name that God hadn't actually made those promises. And Jeremiah is going to call upon the Lord to accept those promises because of the harm it would do to his reputation. So you see, false prophets, they were doing identity theft, and God was the victim. Let's take a look this morning at Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah 14, this is continuing in our study. Starting in verse 1. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. So this chapter begins then with the context. All right, God gives a message to Jeremiah, and while we don't have a date, we are given an explicit description of this is what was going on. There was a drought. Now, we already knew that. All right, we saw an allusion to that back in chapter 12, verse 4. All right, that was part of God's punishment upon the people of Judah because they refused to believe that God would punish them for their sins. Verse 2, Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning, and the cry of Jerusalem has ascended. So here the Lord takes note of Jerusalem's lament, Judah's lament. In this reference to the gate, it's a reminder that the gates were a central place for doing business. It was where the local government functioned. They came and sat in the gate to render judgment. And here we have these gates, and it's a place of mourning. Cities across Judah, they lament because of the drought. We know what drought does to crops here in Texas. And for this culture, this time, they would sit on the ground as a demonstration of their great sorrow, and then they'd make loud noises, crying out as part of this demonstration of sorrow. And there's the narrowing of focus. We go from Judah to Jerusalem, right? And Jerusalem is kind of this focal point for what's going on in the nation. It's the capital, but in this case, it's their sin capital as well as the political capital. And what we have in the following verse is then within the setting of this lament during this drought. Their nobles have sent their servants for water. They have come to the cisterns and have found no water. They have returned with their vessels empty. They have been put to shame and humiliated, and they cover their heads. All right, so there's this series of statements, and it's done in poetry, but it's this kind of unique thing where there's a poetic narrative. We have a little story here in poetry, given in poetry, and it's an example of what's going on in the cities of the nation, but it's played out in Jerusalem. All right, and here we have the nobles, the social elite, the people that have enough money that they can get whatever they want, except for they can't get whatever they want. All right, they've sent out their servants, all right, because of course, if you're rich, you don't carry your own water, you have someone else do it for you. All right, and they find that there's no water in the cisterns. Right? And you may recall that a cistern, they were these big retaining structures for water for the runoff from the heavy rains, right? But where our water retaining structures tend to go up, theirs went down. Right? But these huge in-ground structures for holding water are empty, and they were huge. Right? I've been in some of these, and they're stories tall kind of thing. But the water's all gone. Doesn't matter how much money you have to buy water if there's no water to buy. And that's the problem they have here. And so here these nobles are shamed because, well, they're no longer elite. They're thirsty just like everyone else. There's no distinction between them and the poor people. They all lack together. Because the ground is cracked, for there has been no rain on the land, the farmers have been put to shame, they have covered their heads. Right, and so now we see that this is a social merism. Remember, a merism is bookending things. You've got this and that, and the idea is everything in between, meaning all. So we've got the social elite, the rich people, the people that are in charge can't get any water. Now we get the poor guy, Joe Blow, that's out there working the farm, and guess what? He's not working the farm because there's no farm to work. All right, the ground is cracked. I'm familiar with that. You go out and look in your backyard and there's cracks in the ground because we don't have enough water to keep the ground healthy. Good clay soil. Apparently they've got it in Israel too. So they've got this clay soil, they've got cracks in the ground, and they don't have crops in the ground. And they, too, are shamed. And so there's this poetic parallelism that they're both covering their heads in shame. Whether they're noble or they're poor, they experience the same shame because they're under cursing. And everybody can see that they're under cursing. So together, that's the farmer is the second half of the merism, the rich, the poor, the top, the bottom. Everybody is experiencing the same thing in this drought. They're all shamed. Verses 5 to 9. For even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young, because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail, for there is no vegetation. So here in verses 5 and 6, we see that the effects of the drought continue and expand out to impact the animals. Now, the animals haven't sinned. It's not their fault. And yet they, we call this cursing by association. They happen to live in the same land as the people of Judah. And so God's punishment on the people of Judah spills over onto these poor animals. Right? It's bad enough that the doe is forced to abandon her young because she's got nothing to feed them. She can't do anything for them. Wild donkeys demonstrate their own need for water by panting. And apparently malnutrition causes wild animals to go blind, which then, of course, interferes with the natural predator-prey cycle as well. So not only do we have prey here that's suffering, but then because of their suffering, the predators are going to suffer. Everything is out of whack. So man and animal together suffer God's punishment because of the persistent sinfulness. And I don't need to reiterate that. We've seen that in the first 13 chapters of the book. Verse 7, although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly, our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you. So that was God's statement to Jeremiah during the drought, and here's how Jeremiah responds to God. Right, he appeals to God to act. Don't just sit there, do something. Right, and here the Jeremiah's appeal takes two factors. Right, the first is the iniquity of Judah. This is still poetry here, but poetically, he says, our iniquities testify against us. And this is as if there were a court and the sins were standing up themselves and said, yeah, they did me. All right, this is courtroom language, sort of. But Jeremiah here, he's acting as an intercessor. This is corporate confession. And he is confessing on behalf of the nation of Judah. He said, yep, we've done it. We are guilty. So he's not ignoring, he's not neglecting, he's not discrediting. He's saying, we've done it. And there's no way around it. We're guilty. But in doing so, he's also saying, Lord, your punishment is appropriate. You're right to bring this upon us because we're guilty. But the second factor here is an appeal to Yahweh's name. He concedes their guilt, but despite their guilt, he says, God, you have to act for your own name's sake. This isn't about us because we're guilty. And I know we're guilty, and I admit we're guilty. You need to act for your sake, not for us. All right, well, that sounds like a much better appeal. Because if it were based on us, well, we're guilty and we're done. All right? But act for your own benefit. So the delivery by God is then based on who he is for his own reputation, and Judah benefits his grace. Well, that sounds pretty good. All right? Now, here again, we remember the name Yahweh means I am. He exists. And so this appeal to God's name is not just his reputation, but his very existence. The people will look and say, well, the God of the Jews must not exist because look what they're going through, and he hasn't done anything for them. So if they're going through this, well, maybe there isn't a God of the Jews. So Jeremiah's appeal is show your existence, prove, demonstrate to those that might otherwise question that you are alive, that you do exist, that you are. So act for your name's sake. We see again in this second line that there's this magnitude of sins. He acknowledges, we've sinned a lot. We're really bad. And I know it. God has been wronged by his people. So here we see Jeremiah saying, yes, to everything that God has said up to this point in the book, Jeremiah is saying, yes, we've done it. That's us. We've done all the atrocious, horrible things that you have brought up. But please act for your benefit. Right. So in this confession by Jeremiah, it's in line with the confession that we saw back in chapter 3, verse 25 and in 8:14. So we get this periodic affirmation that God's judgment is appropriate, that they are sinning. Right. And this assertion is part of the larger truth that really all sin is against God. Each and every one is an offense that is against him because he is perfect and, well, sins everything that is not. Right. So the one who is responsible for the creation of the human race, and in this case who's responsible for the creation of this nation, their sins are against the Creator. Now, some sins are against other people, but each and every one is against God. Jeremiah acknowledges that here. But he says in verse 8, O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land or a traveler who's pitched his tent for the night? Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet you are in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us. So there's a series of rhetorical questions that also do another poetic narrative here. We get a little vignette story of this traveler. But he starts off, he says, O hope of Israel. Hope of Israel. So there's this picture of God as the only one in whom they hope. All right, and of course, we've seen this before, but this word hope, it sounds similar to the same word in Hebrew that means a pool of water. So the word hope here is very applicable in this time of drought. Oh, you who are our hope, who are our water. All right. So this title of water, of hope, of Israel, reminds that the people have placed their hope in the prophecies of this false prophets. The false prophets said, well, there's going to be peace, there's not going to be punishment, God's not going to do anything to us, and that is where their hope has been. They've started to go through hard times, and they've hoped that things would get better. Right. Jeremiah says, no, you are our hope. Now, we saw last week in chapter 13, verse 6, the 16, 13, 16, right, the hope in wrong things, in things getting better and things got worse, Jeremiah says, you're not only our hope, you're our Savior. You're our deliverer. You're the one that can pull us out of this mess. All right. So Yahweh is the only one that they can turn to. All right. Not Baal, who is the storm god. All right. As far as the Canaanite deities went, and they thought that Baal was responsible for the rains, the thunder, the clouds. Nope, that's not the person to appeal to. We appeal to Yahweh because, well, he's the only one worth appealing to. He is the God of Judah. We've seen back in chapter 10 that, well, idols are really nothing. They can't even stand on their own, much less breathe, with that kind of poetic dualism between the breath that comes out of the mouth and the wind that sweeps across the land. Idols can't do anything. So Jeremiah appeals to the only God who can do anything. And he does this through the story of a stranger. He says, why are you a stranger? And the word stranger here means an alien, someone who doesn't belong here. All right. So he says, you're acting like someone that's traveling through. And he sets up his tent for the night. Notice he's traveling alone. And what happens to a guy who's alone on the side of the road in the middle of the night in the bad part of town? He gets mugged. Right, he says, why are you acting like a traveler who gets mugged? Right, notice he says, why are you like a man that's made like a mighty man who cannot save? And the idea is, one guy can be strong, and then you get 50 guys, and even a strong man can't deliver himself from bandits, from muggers. Right, and especially not when you're caught sleeping. Right, and so this, then why are you seeming like you're traveling through and you've been caught off guard and you can't do anything about what's going on? You're out of luck. And that's what it seems like you're doing, Lord. That's this situation. As we're living in this drought, it seems like you've been ambushed and caught off guard and unable to deliver. So here, this picture of what their present experience is. And then he closes with, no, that's not really the case. It seems like that, but yet you are in our midst, O Lord. And we are called by your name. Right, so even though it seems like God's an outsider who's just passing through and got mugged, that's not the case. He is really, he's among them. He's in their midst. Right, and so there's this picture of unity with God and fellowship with God, because he's our God and we're his people. We are called by your name. So there's this close association that what happens to the people really impacts what happens to God. They are his people. They have his name. So act for your name's sake. So he pulls that back kind of full circle. And he closes with this final line, do not... My translation says forsaken. It's not necessarily a bad translation. Just elsewhere in Jeremiah, a different word has been translated forsaken, and this is not that word. So don't abandon your people. Don't turn your back on us. Don't leave us in this mess. Because it looks bad for you. It gives people the wrong idea of who you are. It's going to reflect poorly on you. So deliver us, even though we brought this on ourselves. Give us grace. He says everything but the word itself right there. Give us grace. Verse 10. Thus says the Lord to this people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins into account. So here we've got this back and forth conversation. God spoke, then Jeremiah. Now this is God talking again. That's how conversations typically work. They're not monologues. Right. So God says, you know, the people have wandering feet. Right? Think we've got this modern concept of wanderlust. Right? This is God saying, well, y'all have wanderlust. Right? And this is an allusion to a theme that we've seen throughout Jeremiah. There is the way. Right? And God presented the way. He said, this is the way that you should walk. And they have gone any other way. Right? And so this is continuing developing that theme. He says, you've wandered anywhere your feet would take you. Right? And this means that the people love to go worship, well, anyone other than God. They are happily living any other lifestyle other than the one that the Lord has laid before them in His covenant. Right. And so that's the positive, if you will, grammatically speaking. You are and you are not. Right. They have not kept their feet in check. And here this implies this unused capacity for self-control. Right. They haven't bothered to keep themselves to the way. And so here's then this duality, two sides of volition. They have chosen this. They have chosen not to restrain themselves from going this way and that. Right? They haven't kept their feet in check. So this spiritual wanderlust is their own inability to hold themselves to the course that the Lord has laid out for them. Right? And that's the reason for the Lord's response. That's the reason He says what He's about to say. Right? And here we just get a foreshadowing. This is laying out foundation for where we're going to get to in Jeremiah 31 to 34. So hold on, we'll get there. So they haven't held fast to Yahweh, and that's the reason that Yahweh is not going to be favorably disposed to them. Jeremiah has asked for God to deal with them in a favorable fashion by delivering despite their sin. So give us special consideration. Show us grace, even though we deserve the judgment. Show us grace. Show us favor. And God says, not going to happen. Because you haven't held fast to me. All right? So you don't get special treatment. Instead, God says, I'm going to remember their sins. I'm going to deal with you in justice and what you deserve. All right, so this is not that God is being unfair, but that God decides to be fair. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. Now, we've heard this before. The Lord again commands Jeremiah, says, don't pray for them. What's Jeremiah been doing? Been praying for them and interceding for them. Lord, don't do this. It's not good for them. It's not good for you. Don't do this. And God says, stop it. Knock it off. Don't intercede for them because I'm not going to listen to anything they have to say. I'm not going to be moved by anything that they move that they do. All right. And he lays it out. He says, I will not accept them. I will not accept their prayers. I will not accept their sacrifices. Anything that is worship-oriented on their behalf towards me, not interested. Right. He's not going to listen to their lament. Even when they fast, when they devote themselves to their appeal, and here we have to remember again Jeremiah 11:11-13, when last time this came up, and God said, you know what? The people are going to appeal to me, sure, but I'm just going to be the first stop. And when they don't get what they want, they're going to move on to Baal. They're going to move on to the Queen of Heaven. And then all the sun, moon, stars, their appeal to me is in no way indicative of any genuine trust or any genuine repentance. I'm just one of many. So here God says, I'm still not going to listen. And we see again that God declares His intent to destroy the people with the very things that they thought weren't going to happen. They thought there would be no war, no famine, no pestilence, and that is what they're going to face. Verses 13 to 16. But, ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. So Jeremiah here, in a debate, we call this the rebuttal. God, Jeremiah's laid out his position. God's laid out his position. Now Jeremiah is coming back and saying, Lord, you might want to reconsider that one. Right. And here, the reason for reconsideration is because of false prophecy. The people have been deceived by the false prophets. And that's Jeremiah's counter-argument. He says, they don't know any better because they've been misled. They've been deceived. And these people that are deceiving have done it in God's name. Right? They say, I speak for Yahweh and you're going to have peace. I speak for Yahweh and you're not going to face any famine. I speak for Yahweh and everything is going to be good. And Jeremiah points to that. He says, Lord, they think they've been told by you. So you need to make this right. The people have believed them. And so Jeremiah's arguing, sure, we've done bad things. No contest. We're guilty. But the people, there's mitigating factors, right? Because they've been misled. Verse 14, then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them nor commanded them, nor spoke to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and deception of their own minds. Do we have enough adjectives thrown together in one place there? I have neither. And then we got a series of verbs. I didn't send them. So they didn't come for me. I didn't command them. So they aren't obeying me. I didn't speak to them. So what comes out of their mouth isn't my words. And he says, they are prophesying to you a false vision. So deception. Divination. Well, we know what the Lord says about divination. Right. Futility. No result. Deception of their own minds. They made it up. So there's this reminder that these people are speaking lies and they're attaching God's name to it. And God completely disavows any responsibility for these men. And this stands in strong contrast to Jeremiah 1, where I say to go, you go, and I will tell you what to speak, and you will do what I tell you to do. That's Jeremiah. These guys, no, absolutely not. And so the prophecies of peace and well-being, they've been made up. And God's point in this counter-rebuttal, he says, I'm not obligated to fulfill those prophecies. Just because these guys lied and said peace doesn't mean I need to give you peace. Verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who were prophesying in my name. Although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying, there will be no sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. So God now prophesies, he says, those guys aren't going to get off. All right? They aren't going to get away with it. They aren't going to be turned loose. All right? They've said there won't be, and that's going to be the means of their destruction too. All right? And this is completely in keeping with God's policy this established in Deuteronomy 18:20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word of the Lord, which the Lord has not spoken? When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. So false prophets, execute them. The way you know they're a false prophet, if they make a prophecy and it doesn't come true. So God, what God's going to do with these false prophets, he's just following through on what he said he would do with false prophets. They prophesied wellness, they prophesied goodness, no famine, and here's a famine because of a drought, so either you get rid of them or I will, but they're going to be gone. So those who have prophesied in Yahweh's name, they will die by the things that they said wouldn't happen, and that's, again, that symmetrical justice that we've seen several times in Jeremiah. The people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them, neither them nor their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour out their own wickedness on them. So this punishment is not just going to be the false prophets. It's going to be everyone else too. Because they've done it. They are wicked. And so they are just going to get the full measure of what they have done and what they are responsible for. They will not get special consideration simply because they were deceived. And this punishment is not just on the men, but it's on the husbands, the wives, the children, the whole family. And here we remember Jeremiah 7:18, where the whole family participated in the worship of the Queen of Heaven. It was a family thing to do. The whole family went to the church of the Queen of Heaven, and they all did their own little part in that worship service to the Queen of Heaven. And now the whole family is going to experience their part in God's punishment. Verse 17 and 18. You will say this word to them, let my eyes flow down with tears night and day, and not let them cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with the mighty blow, with a sorely infected wound. If I go out to the country, behold, those slain with the sword. Or if I enter the city, behold, diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest have gone roving about the land that they do not know. So here is God speaking again. This is his message for Judah. Right? And we have this shift back from narrative to poetry. And this looks at the emotional impact of this coming invasion and God's completion of his punishment. Let my eyes flow. And here we have poetic anthropomorphism, meaning speaking of God in human physiology as if he had eyes. And so we're talking about God's own pain and suffering. Remember, Jeremiah has appealed to God for your name's sake. And the Lord says, this isn't going to have no effect on me. This is painful. I am going to grieve through this process. We have the virgin daughter in this picture of what a father-daughter relationship is supposed to be, with the father protecting his daughter, and yet God can't. I can't protect my daughter here because it's Jerusalem. So this in this lament, God says, I'm going to hurt, but guess what? So are the people of Judah. There's going to be endless sorrow because of this prevalence of death. All right, non-combatants will be attacked and wounded. Right, the fields will be scattered with the dead. The cities will suffer from the effects of war, of siege, and hunger, and disease. So instead of providing comfort, exhortation to turn to the Lord, right, and petitions on the people's behalf, we have the religious leaders now, the priests and the prophets, and what are they doing? They're lost. And the fact that they don't know the land here, it's a foreshadowing of the exile that awaits the people of Judah. Matter of fact, this may be now, there may have been the first departure. It may have already happened. Right? Where are the prophets and the priests? What's their duty station? Where are they supposed to be? At the temple, teaching, preparing the people, exhorting them to turn to the Lord, and they're not doing their job. And they may be entirely incapable of doing their job because they're off in the north. They don't know where they're going. They're wandering. They're lost. Right. And so here then, this is the physical reality of what's already been happening. Because they've already been lost. They haven't been leading the people in the way that they're supposed to be when they were home in Judah. Verses 19 to 22. Have you completely rejected Judah, or have you loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? So our chapter closes this morning with another appeal by Jeremiah because he's hard-headed and he just can't listen. Didn't God say, quit praying for them, quit appealing for them? And he's got a short-term memory loss. All right? He keeps appealing anyway. And Jeremiah asks this rhetorical question. He says, have you rejected Judah? Have you loathed Zion? Right? And both these questions expect a negative answer. No, that's not who God is, and that's not what he has done. All right. And the rhetoric here is based on this foundation of the Old Testament, of the Pentateuch, and the relationship between God and his people. And there is this everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, God's described his punishment on Judah as deadly. It's incurable. We saw that back in Jeremiah 10:19. We saw that here in chapter 14, verse 17. And the inevitability of their punishment makes it seem as if God's turned his back on them. He's done with Judah. That's what it feels like. We waited for peace, but nothing good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. Now, the word wait, we saw that back in chapter 8. We saw that last week in chapter 13, verse 16. It carries the connotation of hope and the expectation of fulfillment. We've waited. My dog waits like this when I walk out the door. He's sitting there looking at the door, waiting. He'll be back. Right? And that's the idea of waiting here. They're waiting and they're watching and they're hoping. And we have waited for peace. Well, why were they waiting for peace? Well, because the false prophets told them that's what they could expect. But nothing good came. So here we see the crushing of that hope. They have waited for a time of healing. They thought peace was, they were going to have peace, and they didn't get it. So now that things are bad, they're looking for things to get better. Heal us. For healing meaning make the bad go away, not make us better. But just make the bad go away. And instead of getting better, they got worse. Oh, we saw that last week. So their hopes are based on deception, and they've come to nothing. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. So again, Jeremiah confesses, we're guilty. We've done it. This is who we are. This is who our fathers were. We grew up this way. Right? They were wrong. We're wrong. He's acknowledging all of it. We've sinned against you. And in saying that, he's appealing for forgiveness. Forgive us. We're out of line. We're sinners. Do not despise us for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember and do not annul your covenant with us. So we have this confession that is followed by four appeals, three lines. All right, do not despise us. It goes back to that, have you rejected us? Have you despised, or have you loathed Zion? All right, so it's the same thing. Don't do that. Don't despise us. And this is based on the rhetorical assumption that God will uphold his promises. All right, and again, there's this appeal to God's name. So he's implying that for God to reject Judah would be to damage his own reputation. He's a God that doesn't exist, or he's a God that breaks his word. Either way, it doesn't look good for God. Right, the second appeal is that God would not disgrace his throne of glory, and this is looking at the preservation of the temple. And where the temple is, it happens to be in Jerusalem. So the preservation of Jerusalem is the location of God's temple. But again, we have this appeal based on the external perception of who God is. This is based on the outside appearance of what God's glory might look like to man. Right? And interesting part here is Jeremiah's appeal looks an awful lot like the people's exhortation. This is the temple, this is the temple, this is the temple, so God's not going to do anything to us. And Jeremiah says, well, don't damage the seed of your glory because it's going to look bad. All right, now, subtle difference. The people were looking at themselves and saying, we can do whatever we want because God won't do anything. Jeremiah is looking to God and saying, Lord, this isn't going to look good for you. All right, so there's a difference in orientation, but similar arguments here. And Jeremiah appeals to God to uphold the covenant. All right, and again, with the sense that rejection would be an annulment of that covenant. God would be going back on his word. It's an appeal to God's faithfulness. So Jeremiah he's appealing to God on the basis of who he is and for his own benefit, because from where he stands, there's nothing, no virtue to base it on at all? Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain, or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord our God? Therefore we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things. So it ends with the final argument from Jeremiah the Lord to deliver the people, now based on the rhetoric of idols. And here the question expects a negative answer. All right. It affirms idols are not capable of producing rain. And of course, we saw this back in chapter 10, that idols that can't stand on their own, well, can't provide rain. Only you can do that. All right, so this is God's uniqueness, is the only living God, the powerful God, the one who controls nature. Can the heavens grant showers? And here we have this shift then from Baal worship to heavens, the heavenly astral bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. Can the sun, moon, and stars give rain? Nope, they can't either. This idol can't do it. The sun, moon, and stars can't do it. Only Yahweh can. So only Yahweh can provide these things. He says, therefore we hope in you. And same word, therefore we pool of water in you. All right. We hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things. And this is looking at the things that God has done in the past. And you're the one responsible for it in the past. We turn to you to keep doing it in the future. So we've seen this morning to Jeremiah's appeals to God to deliver Judah. And part of his argument revolves around the fact that people have been deceived. The prophets have been telling the people that everything would be fine and dandy. The prophets have lulled them into this false sense of security. But Jeremiah's argument then brings up the question, must God honor the deceptive promises of false prophecy? The false prophets have run around using God's name very freely. Right? They've attached to it things that they have made up. Right? And God says very clearly, I'm not responsible for what they say, so I'm not responsible for honoring their promises. Right? And Jeremiah is still using this to try to bring God to the point of giving them deliverance and well-being. Right? And this argument, it's a lot like false identity or identity theft today. If somebody steals your credit card and charges up $8,000 worth of stuff on it, should you have to pay for that $8,000 worth of stuff? Should that come out of your pocket? Because if it doesn't, it's going to damage your credit score. All right. It's going to make you look bad. All right. You may get banned from a few places that where it was used. So should you pay for those charges? Well, no. And we've got a whole system of law and compensations that have risen because of that. Because we recognize that, no, you shouldn't be responsible for someone else's crime. Well, God says the same thing here. I am not responsible for those things that are promised in my name when I didn't say them. So here we have identity theft of God. And God is the victim here. God is the victim. Right? His name has been used. But God says, I'm going to continue and punish the people. All right. I'm going to punish the false prophets. All right. I am not obligated to make those false prophecies come true. All right. That's what Jeremiah's argument really comes down to, is take these false prophecies, take these lies, and make them true. God says, I'm not going to do it. All right. This is like, yeah, I'm sure you're familiar with the Middle Ages concept of alchemy and the pseudoscience that was a search of turning lead into gold. Right? And Jeremiah wants God to perform theological alchemy, turning falsehood into truth. Right? God doesn't work like that. He's not obligated to make lies truth. Right? Now, if God had actually given the people the peace that they hoped for, right, because it had been promised in his name, not only would he have withheld the punishment that they deserved, he would have made truth of the lie. he would have elevated these liars and confirmed them as speaking for him when they were not. And this might seem like a glaringly obvious principle, but it's got ramifications for us today. All right. We look at faith and hope. It's the issue of legitimacy of what is hoped in. All right. The people of Judah trusted false prophecies. They hoped for peace, all right, but those hopes were crushed by the truth. All right. When we think of people trusting in falsehood and deception, it's easy to turn to cults that cloak themselves in Christian-like languages and ritual, and they assert that they are trustworthy. And tragically, there's a lot of people that are going to find out far too late that's not the case, that those people don't actually speak for God. All right. Luke 21:8, Jesus warns of this. He says, many will come falsely in my name. All right. But we have a problem that's a bit closer to home, all right, with church leaders who ignore speaking systematically, thinking of this morning, they ignore sin, forgiveness, faith, righteousness, and they use church as a platform for formulas for financial success, personal well-being. All right. You may come across promises in God's name that if you give to their ministry, God will bless you. If you do this, God will give you more money. Others assert that if you have enough faith, you will be healed of all physical maladies. You will experience great well-being here and now. Of course, if you aren't experiencing those things right now, you must not have enough faith. There is a circle there. This materialistic pseudo-theology is another form of deception. It's making promises for God. God's not obligated to fulfill. Does God bless some people with great financial wealth? Absolutely. He does. But does that mean that everyone else that isn't experiencing that must not have enough faith? Absolutely not. That's not what that means. And like all other deception that's done in God's name, God is not obligated to follow through and make these people wealthy simply because someone has told them that he will. As we encounter these people in Christianity, we need to carefully, graciously redirect them and their faith to Jesus Christ, to God's Word, and help them recognize the truth of what God says in His Word, hopefully before their hopes are crushed with the truth of reality. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the truth that You have given us. Father, give us wisdom as we go about our daily lives, that we would be able to recognize the truth from the lies, and that we would walk according to Your truth and not be swayed, not be influenced by the lies. In Jesus' name, amen.